Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Good morning. We're continuing our series today, Things Just Got Real. And if you're just kind of joining us, we started last week, and I'm referencing a lot of things that we saw on our November trip to the Holy Land. A group of us went, and it was incredible. It was life-changing. And when you see the actual environments, you see the actual structures, you see the landscape, you talk to the people there, you start to gain a deeper and more vivid appreciation of the Word of God. And so I'm just walking through over the next few weeks, we're just walking through different things that we saw, relating them back to biblical accounts, and maybe just through this kind of a deeper look or a closer look, we maybe discover some things that maybe we've read for many, many years, and maybe we've just overlooked them. I know that I have, as I've been going back and rereading just with fresh eyes. God has just really been showing a lot of stuff just in my study time. And today we're looking at the Sea of Galilee. And we have some photos, I think, that we'll run as we go along. The Sea of Galilee is located north of Jerusalem, a good ways, and it's in the Galilee region. It's a lot of hills, a lot of hill country going on up there. And the Sea of Galilee, we say sea, but it's actually a freshwater lake. So it's not a saltwater sea as we normally think of a sea. But it's a freshwater lake. It's about 13 miles by about 7.5 miles. It sits 700 feet below sea level. And so because of that, the mountains surrounding the Sea of Galilee, you find that sometimes winds will blow down across the surface of the Sea of Galilee and create very violent, very sudden storms. And the passage we're looking at today is an account of one of those storms. But sometimes when you read through God's Word or you read through other accounts, extra-biblical accounts, you find different names used for the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes it's called the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes the Romans refer to it as the Lake of Tiberias. You find some refer to it as the Lake of Gennesaret because it's the Gennesaret region. And even in modern times, they refer to it as the Kinneret, the Kinneret. The word Kinneret is a word that's a word used for a type of ancient musical instrument. It was sort of like a harp. And so when you see a shape in the cloud, sometimes when people look at the Sea of Galilee, it's in the basic outline of a Kinneret. And in fact, when I was in the airport, there was this Jewish woman that I was talking to, and she looked at me and she said, "Did you go to the Kinneret?" And I had to go through my mind, okay, what is the Kinneret? Oh, that's right. And I said, yes, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful lake. And she said, I love it up there. It's wonderful. Rolling hills, beautiful lake country. And so this is the area where Jesus grew up. This is the area of Galilee. And even Galilee, and maybe this is a sermon for a different time, it is known as, or was known as, Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the Nations, because all around the shore of the Sea of Galilee were all of these different people groups, Jews and non-Jews alike. And I just find it interesting that Jesus grew up in an environment around a lake where he was surrounded by people from all sorts of different cultures, Jews and non-Jews. What a great place for the Messiah to grow up, the Savior of the whole world, who would grow up and he was going to give his life not only for Jews, but also for non-Jews like us. And so today, I want us to look at one account in the whole idea of the Sea of Galilee, because when you look through Scripture, a lot of things happen around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus taught to the multitudes. Jesus fed the multitudes. Jesus healed a great many people. And then you have some miracles that occurred not just around the Sea of Galilee, but actually on the Sea of Galilee, the miraculous catch of fish and Jesus calming a storm. But today we're looking at arguably the most famous incident that occurs on the Sea of Galilee, and is when Jesus walks on the water. And so in Matthew chapter 14 is where we'll be today, starting with verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Verse 33 continues, "And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Let's pray. Lord God, we ask this morning that you would speak to us from your word. And we ask that you would teach us from your word. And that you would give us the lessons from this account that we can use today to apply to our lives about who you are, about your character, about your plan, about your goodness, about your holiness. And we pray that you would speak very, very clearly to each heart today. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Now, as we look at this passage, when you start reading it, it begins immediately. You find the word immediately. Well, you need to know what happens before that to have that make sense. Immediately before this, Jesus has fed the multitude miraculously. He's had some loaves of bread, a couple of fish, multiplies them, gives them out to at least 5,000 people. So we find that he feeds this multitude, and then you find, Matthew says, immediately he tells the disciples, "Get in the boat and go to the other side." Well, what's that about? Well, there are some parallel passages going on here. Whenever you look through the Bible, you find that this miracle of feeding the 5,000, it's recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But John gives an interesting little tidbit of information at the end of his account about the feeding of the 5,000. Listen to what John says. John chapter 6, verse 14, "When the people saw the sign he had done," that is the miraculous multiplication of the food, "they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.' Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So John gives us that little bit of information that says, when they saw, when the crowd saw Jesus perform this miracle, they said, "This is the guy who's going to be our king. Let's take him and let's put him in a position where he has to be our king. He can overthrow Rome. He can reestablish the kingdom of Israel, and we're going to follow him." And it's right after that when Jesus dismisses the crowds, tells the disciples, "Guys, it's time to break this up. Get in the boat, go to the other side. I'm going to go pray. Crowds, go home. I'm not your king. I'm not going to be an earthly king. Go home." This is the first lesson from this whole Galilee account that we can gain. You must embrace the perfect plan of Jesus over the human expectations of Jesus. You must embrace the perfect plan of Jesus over the human expectations of Jesus. These people had some expectations. It seems like a great expectation, because they're saying, "We want to make you king." Jesus is saying, "That's not the plan. That's not the perfect plan. But this is a good plan. This is a great plan." It's a human expectation that they're putting upon Jesus. Let's have him be the miracle working king. But Jesus says to Pilate, when Jesus is on trial, "My kingdom is not of this world." No, you remember when Jesus was taken, he's out in the wilderness and he's being tempted, and Satan tempts him, takes him up on a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "All you have to do is bow down to me and all these can be yours. You can have everybody, all these kingdoms bow down to you, and you don't have to go through that whole cross thing. You don't have to die. And Jesus rejects that. So here are these people, they're wanting to set him up as a king, and he's like, that's not the plan. Sometimes that's what we do. We can take our own human expectations and we overlay them upon Jesus, and we want Jesus to fit our mold. And Jesus says, I have a perfect plan. It's a better plan. It's absolutely perfect. But my plan sounds pretty good, Jesus. If you would only do X, Y, and Z, we can move ahead. If you would only work in this particular way at this particular time, that would be wonderful. But what we often default to is that we want this miracle-working king instead of the sovereign king of the universe who does as he pleases. And so you find that the people, they were looking at Jesus and they were wanting this miracle worker. They're wanting an earthly king. And he's saying, no, 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 there's a perfect plan. Now, lest we think the disciples had it all together, we find that they didn't understand. We find this interesting little line that is found in the corresponding passage in Mark. And the little line is this. This is Mark chapter 6, verse 52. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This is at the end of Mark's account of Jesus walking on the water. This is after Jesus gets in the boat, after he's walked on the water. He gets in the boat and it says they were astounded, but their hearts were hardened because they didn't understand the loaves. Even the disciples, being in close proximity with Jesus, living in the area with Jesus, working with him and listening to him teach, even they miss the point. So Jesus used this example of walking on the water, this miracle of walking on the water, to straighten out the disciples' theology about who he really is. We'll look at that in a moment. But even the disciples missed the point. The disciples didn't get it. The crowd didn't get it. How do we know that? Well, first of all, we know that because they wanted to take him forcibly to make him king. Secondly, we know this when you look at John. And I know I'm jumping all around here, but it all kind of ties in together. You look at the book of John, what happens the day after he feeds the crowds? And the day after, or the morning after, he's walked on the water. It says in John chapter 6, verse 26, that the people all gather around him, the people from the day before. And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He says, the only reason that you're after me is because you got your stomach filled. It's not about worshiping me. It's not about following me. It's not about sacrificing for me. It's not about laying your life down for me. It's only because you ate the loaves. Now, I've heard some people say, well, Jesus was being kind of harsh there. Jesus knows people's hearts. So Jesus knew exactly what their motivation was, and he was calling them out. The reason that you're here, the reason that you came over here to seek me out, wasn't because you know who I am and you're seeking me for the plan that I have. You're seeking me because you have some human expectations and you want another dinner and a show is what you want. Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 6, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give you for the life of the world is my flesh. The bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And he's saying, listen, it's not about this physical bread. The physical bread is just an illustration of the spiritual bread that I am, that I am the one who is going to give life. I'm the one who sustains life. I'm the one you have to rely upon. But they didn't get that. They missed that because they didn't look to the perfect plan of Jesus. They missed that because they had some human expectations. Are you missing who Jesus is? Really who he really is? Because you're putting your human expectations upon him. And then you end up being disappointed with Jesus. Well, I'm just disappointed Jesus didn't show up and answer this prayer this way. I'm disappointed that Jesus didn't work in my family in this way. I'm disappointed that Jesus didn't show up and work in this way or that way and move in power. I'm really disappointed that he didn't do that. We need to check ourselves when we get to that point, because it may be that we've taken our human expectations and we've elevated our human expectations above the perfect plan of Christ. He has a perfect plan. Do we understand it all? No. And for some of us, we get really concerned. We like all our boxes checked. We like everything in order. You know, we like all our ducks in a row. And when God comes along, and God is a disruptive God, and God's plan is disruptive to our expectations, and God comes along and God does what God does so well, which is just be God, and sometimes he just totally upends our apple cart, and we say, oh, what a mess God has made of my life. No. I've stacked things and worked things and organized and manipulated things sometimes in my life, and God has come along sometimes to show me that is a lesser plan. That expectation of yours does not befit who I am. As great as I may think my expectations are, they can never compare to the perfect plan of Christ. And so the disciples are learning, and the people have to learn. This is what it means to follow Christ. He has an absolute perfect plan, and my human expectations fall short. Have your human expectations fallen short sometimes? Mine have. And when those times come, and that time of discouragement comes, or that time of disappointment comes, take that as a moment to sort of reorder and look to God's word and say, God, what are you trying to teach me? God, where is it that I've clung to my expectations over your perfect plan? His plan is perfect even if we don't fully understand it. And the disciples in this account, they're about to learn exactly who Jesus is. Jesus tells them to get in the boat and go to the other side. But then a storm blows up. Look at verse 24. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost, and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Listen to Matthew's account of this. I'm sorry, Mark's account of this. Mark chapter 6, verse 48. And he saw they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. Now let's settle in here for just a moment. First thing we need to understand about this is that Jesus may use the confusion of your storm to give clarity about himself. He may use the confusion of your storm to give clarity about himself. He tells them, get in the boat and go to the other side. The Bible tells us, when you look at the whole account, it was evening when this happens. He goes up, he prays. When evening comes, he's by himself up on the mountain praying. And then it says that he saw them. Now, some people have said, what does that mean? Does it mean that he actually physically sees them from the mountain? Do they have like a torch or an oil lamp or something down there in the boat? Maybe. Was it a full moon? Maybe. Did Jesus sovereignly, by his power, the fact that he can see things by not being there, he can see people's hearts even though they may not know their own heart, can he just supernaturally see where they are? Certainly. Maybe it's all of the above. I don't know. But Jesus sees that they're having an issue, and they're out in the middle of the lake. The wind is against them, and by this time they've been blown out there to the middle of the lake, and they're fighting the storm. Notice the timestamp on this. About the fourth watch. In the fourth watch of the night. That's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. When do they get in the boat to go to the other side? They've been in the boat since the previous evening. So here's what we know. If the evening was around 6 o'clock, these guys have been fighting this storm for a minimum of 9 hours. Any of you ever been seasick before? Time seems interminable, doesn't it? 30 minutes of seasickness. You think, my goodness, am I ever going to get off this boat? Am I ever going to be able to get off this ship? Imagine 9 hours. They've been fighting this storm in the night. Now, these are experienced fishermen. These weren't guys who just decided, hey, let's try sailing. They understood this lake. They understood the dangers. They understood the storms, and they're fighting this storm. For 9 hours, they've been fighting this storm. What's Jesus doing? Up on the mountain, watching them. You think, What is going on in his mind? Well, you know what Jesus will sometimes allow? Jesus will sometimes allow your storm to rage so he can show you exactly who he is. Sometimes that storm has to get hot enough for you to realize, I can't handle this on my own. And then Jesus shows up. It's the same thing that happens in John chapter 11. Messengers come to Jesus and they say, listen, Lazarus, the one you love, he's sick. And Jesus says, okay. And then he just waits till Lazarus dies. He waits till Lazarus dies, so when he shows up, they knew him already. Mary and Martha, these people, they knew Jesus as the healer. That's why they call for him. But Jesus says, I'm going to wait a little bit longer so that they already know I'm the healer. They're going to know me as the resurrection. They're going to know me as the one who raises the dead. Here we have Jesus. He's allowing the disciples to just weather this storm. And Jesus will sometimes allow the confusion of your storm to give clarity about himself. Because remember that passage in Mark. It says, he's walking on the water and he intended to pass by them. Now, when they see him walking on the water, the first thing they think is, it's a ghost. It's some sort of water spirit. Things have gone from bad to much, much worse. We're out here in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the night, and now we have a supernatural entity to deal with. This is not a good day. So you find that Jesus is walking on the water, and it says he intended to pass them by. He intended to pass by them. Now, you read different commentators, they say different things. Some of them say what Jesus was going to do is he was just going to walk right past them and just leave them in the boat and get to the other side and wait on them. Well, that seems strange, and not really like Jesus. Some commentators have said he wanted to scare them so that they would, you know, understand who he is, but he wanted to scare the wits out of them. That seems really strange. Jesus is like, this is going to be great. I can't wait to see Peter's face. I'm going to walk on the water, and I'm just going to show up, and it's going to be classic. These guys, it's going to be classic looking at their faces. No, that's weird. That commentator should lose his job as a commentator. All right? Some others say this. He wanted to walk by to test them to see if they would call out for him. Well, there's a different way of looking at it. And it's the way that whenever you read what the Jews of this time, what they would have read when they read that passage from Mark, where he says, he meant to pass by them. This is a callback to the Old Testament. This is a callback to when God passes by his people and shows them his glory. You find in Exodus chapter 33, Moses says, show me your glory. I want to see you, God. And God says, that'd be bad for you if I showed you the fullness of my glory, but I'm going to hide you in the cleft of this rock, in this fissure, this crack in this mountain. I'm going to hide you in there. I'm going to put my hand over it, and I'm going to pass by. And as I pass by, you'll get a glimpse of my passing glory, but you can't look upon the fullness of my glory and live. And God says in Exodus 33:19, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. You find the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah is on the mountain. And it says in verse 11, God says, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And the passage continues talking about God was in this still, small voice, this delicate, whispering voice. That's what God was in. But God passed by. God passes by Moses. He reveals himself as God. God passes by Elijah. He reveals himself as Elijah. Here's an opportunity where Jesus is saying, I am going to pass them by. Not I'm going to leave them. Not I'm going to neglect them. Not that I'm going to ignore them. But I am going to let them understand who I am. Because they didn't get it with the loaves. They didn't understand who I was. So I'm going to pass them by to let them know exactly who I am. He is giving them a vivid, clear display. It's not just a guy who performs some miracles to multiply some fish and some loaves. No, 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 no. He says, I'm far more than that. He walks on the water. It's interesting because you look back in the Old Testament. Moses leads Israel out of Egypt. They get to the Red Sea. The Red Sea parts and they cross over. As we looked at last week, Joshua brings the children of Israel out of the wilderness and they get to the Jordan. And God dries up the Jordan and it parts. It dries up and they cross over. You find in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah goes to the Jordan River and the river parts and he and Elisha cross over. So you have all these people through the history of the Old Testament. They're crossing over through the waters that part. And Jesus says, oh, I don't have to part any waters. I'll just walk on top of the water. Jesus doesn't have to part the water to get to the boat. He just steps out on the surface of the water and he starts walking. He's the Lord of all creation. And he's letting them know, this is who I am. I don't have to part water. I made water. I know how it's made up. It obeys my command. If I want it to be solid and I want to walk on it, I will walk on the water. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He passes them by. He shows them who he is. And if that wasn't enough, when they're so concerned and losing their minds about there's this spirit, notice what Jesus says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Now that's how we translate it. Take heart, it is I. In the original language, this is what he says. Take heart, I am. That's what he says. I am. Take heart, I am. Jesus is referring to himself by the Old Testament covenantal name of God. Whenever he speaks to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses says, when they ask me, what's his name? When I go back to Israel, and who's there captive in Egypt, when I go back to Israel and I say, the Lord has sent me. And they're going to say, what is his name? What am I supposed to tell them? And God says, tell them that I am sent you. I am that I am. That's who sent you. The ever-existent, eternal, all-powerful God. That's who sent you. Tell them that. So here's Jesus saying, don't be afraid, guys. I am. Don't be afraid. You may have missed the point about the bread. You may have missed the point about all these other miracles. Understand, I am. I am the ever-existent one. I am the Lord of all creation. I am the one who fashioned the universe. But sometimes he will let your storm rage. And he will use that confusion of your storm, just like the disciples were experiencing. He will use the confusion of your storm to give you a clear revelation of himself. What storm are you in the middle of? You in the middle of a financial storm? You in the middle of a relational storm? You in the middle of a vocational storm? You in the middle of a storm where you're just trying to figure out which end is up and you don't know what God is doing in the midst of this? God may allow that storm to rage and God may use that confusion to bring you some clarity about who he is. Ask him. In the middle of that, ask him. Sometimes in the middle of my storms, you know what I ask? This is what I literally pray. God, what am I missing about you? What do you want to teach me about yourself in the middle of this that I don't know yet? Have I forgotten something or do I need to learn something? Whichever one it is, you show me from your word. You show me in the middle of my storm who you are. You show up and show me that you're the I am. And I'll wait it out till the fourth watch if I need to. Some of you are like, you say, man, fourth watch. I'm like, it's like next day. I've been in this storm for like a week. I've been in this storm for a month. I've been in this storm for a year. It is still raging. I don't see any way out. You just sit put. You just sit tight. You stay put. You stay in the boat. Stay in the boat till Jesus shows up. You just sit tight. Because he will use the confusion of your storm to give you clarity about himself. The final thing is this. Your step of faith will require a stand against fear. Your step of faith will require a stand against fear. Look at verse 28. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Peter's statement is such a beautiful mix of doubt and faith. If it is you, command me. Because Jesus is out there on the water, and Peter understands if it is Jesus, all he has to do is say the word. What an incredible act of faith there. Just say the word. If you say the word, I'll come to you. Notice this is Peter's idea. Jesus didn't say, "Hey guys, get out of the boat and come over here." Peter speaks up, "If it is you, command me to come to you." What kind of person in the middle of a storm thinks, "You know what I'd like to do? I'd like to get out there on the sea. I'd like to get out there on the waves." I'll tell you what kind of person thinks that. When the person realizes that they would much rather be out in the middle of a storm walking on the water with Jesus than in the boat with a bunch of scared folks. That's it. So he says, "If it is you," there's a doubt, "command me to come to you on the water." There's the faith. And Jesus says, "Come." That's all he says. "Come. Come on, Peter." And then you have this verse. And we overlook it. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Let that settle in. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water. Hello. I've often thought, I wonder, and granted, we know the rest of the story. When he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt?" I've often wondered, like, how many other times, after that, and I'm not saying this happened, I'm just imagining. Imagine the disciples are all sitting around a campfire, weeks later, some other time. And so, and they're all reminiscing. And one of them's like, "Hey, Andrew, remember the time Peter sank? Stepped out on the water and he sank. Remember that? Got out there. Remember the storm? And then he got out there and then Jesus said the whole thing, 'But you little faith.' Remember that whole thing?" I'm just imagining Peter over there like, "Yeah, but none of you walked on the water now, did you? Right? Y'all were all still in the boat. Nobody else got to experience that. Only Peter. Yeah, he sank when he took his eyes off Jesus. But he did walk on the water because Jesus had commanded him to come." But that's one of the things we find. That step of faith will require a stand against fear. Peter gets out there and he loses his focus. It says when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Can I just tell you, every one of us has a wind. If we just took that word wind out, put in a blank, every one of us could put something in there. But when he or she saw the blank, he was afraid. She was afraid. "I was stricken with fear. I was filled with doubt." What's your wind? What is it when Jesus says, "Hey, come to me," and you take that step of faith? What is it that combats that? What is that fear for you? Well, what are people going to say? What if it doesn't work out? What if I get embarrassed? What if a whole host of other things occur? And we start second guessing and third guessing what Jesus says. Notice Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, Peter, here's the plan. Step out from the boat. Let me give you the step-by-step of how this is going to work." All Jesus says, "Just come. Come meet me on the water. Come on. Come on." That's enough. When Jesus tells you, "Come on," that's enough. When Jesus says, "Join me," that's enough. Peter didn't say, "Exactly how does this work, Jesus? Can you explain to me how it is that the molecules of the water that are liquid currently will become solid enough to bear me up so that I can come to you on them? Would you please give me a science lesson before I step out of the boat?" No. He says, "Just come on. Just come." And that step of faith, it's going to require that you face your fear. There's so many people that I believe that are not walking in victory with Christ simply because they're afraid of what somebody else is going to say. And we get more concerned about what other people think about us than we do the Lord God of the universe says about us. That's not right. So here you have Peter. He joins Jesus and he begins to sink, and Jesus pulls him up and says, "Oh, you little faith, why did you doubt?" And they get in the boat and the wind ceased. And again, verse 33, that's not on your outline, but 33. Then those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." They got it. That was a sign they understood now. Oh, you are the Son of God. You're not just a miracle worker who makes some bread and loaves. You're not just the guy who provides dinner and a show. You're not some guy who's just going to show up and going to be the next ruler or the next earthly ruler that's going to meet our earthly expectations. No, you're the Son of God. In James chapter 1, verse 6, James writes about those who pray and they don't pray in faith because they doubt. He says in verse 6, "Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." That's how all of our doubts are. Whenever we're living in doubt, we're driven and tossed by the wind. We go one way and then we go the other way. And we think this and then we think that. And that faith, that step of faith, is being confronted by that fear, and we're just all over the map. But in the midst of that storm, in the midst of those waves, in the midst of us being blown to and fro, we have this from the book of Job. Job chapter 9, verse 8. Speaking of God, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea." He walked on the water. Job says, that's my God. The God that I follow created the heavens. The God that I followed treads upon the sea. And in the midst of my doubts, when I'm being blown all over the place and the waves of fear are washing over me, God says, I didn't walk on that surface. I walk over those fears. I walk over those doubts. I'm the Creator, Lord God of the universe. I'm the I Am. That's what Jesus says to us. So whatever storm you're in the middle of, whatever sea that you're crossing, whatever wind that you're facing, whatever opportunity that you face in the midst of that, and I say opportunity because it is an opportunity for you to know Christ in a deeper, fuller way. Don't miss him. Don't miss him. Don't be like one who relegates him to some miracle worker, earthly ruler who's going to show up and make everything right in the temporal realm. Understand that he's the I Am. He's the Most High God, and he is the one who has a perfect plan that he is working even in the middle of your storm, in the middle of your confusion. And it doesn't matter if it's the fourth watch or if it's 2 days later or if it's 2 weeks later or 2 years later and you've been in the middle of that storm. He is still God and he is still faithful and he still treads on the surface of the sea. He still walks upon the waves and he still meets us there to let us know who we are and to let us know who he is. And he still says, come to me. Come to me in the middle of the storm. Come to me on the waves. Come to me despite your fear. Come to me. Because the best and safest and most gratifying place to be is out with Jesus on the middle of the sea, out on the waves, in the middle of the storm, than in the boat with a bunch of scared folks who aren't willing to move. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you. And Father, we ask that you'd meet us in our storms, wherever we are. Whatever wind's blowing, whatever waves are crashing, that you meet us there. And we know that you will, and we know that in Christ, you already did. Not just Galilee, but in the midst of the storms, in the midst of the darkness of the night of sin, when no matter what we did, no matter what effort we exerted, we cannot make headway against our own sin. And in the midst of all that, You sent your son walking above the surface of that storm. And he came to us and died a sinner's death. Died death on a cross for our sins. Our sins separate us from you. And he came to us. So Father, we recognize that to follow Christ, to receive that gift, requires a step of faith. There are people here, some of whom have never made that decision to follow Christ. And they're racked with fear right now. What are people going to say? What's my life going to look like? What's it going to be among my family if I decide to follow Christ? It's worth it. So Father, I pray that whatever fear, whatever doubt, those who have never made a decision to follow you, whatever fear or doubt they're facing right now, Father, I pray that you would overrule that by your power and let them know who you are, that you're the I Am. You're the Creator, Lord God. And you're the Lord God who is completely just. And you can't stand to look upon sin, and sin has no place in your kingdom. Yet your son died as a sin sacrifice for us so that through him, if we follow him, if we trust in his sacrifice, we can know you. We can be made right with you and be made clean and brought close to you and have a home with you forever. Father, I pray also for those here today that have some sort of decision to make, something that they've been wrestling with, a storm, the winds, the waves. They're full of doubt. They're full of fear. Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them through your word as who you are. That you would give them a fresh glimpse, a fresh view of who Jesus is, who he's always been. And in the midst of their storm, you'd meet them and you'd say, come. And that you would give them the courage to follow. So Father, we just give ourselves to you. Father, during this time, whatever decision that anybody needs to make, Father, I pray that they would have the freedom to do so. And we ask now that you would go before us in the calm waters and in the stormy seas. And no matter the season, recognize that you are the I Am. And everything obeys your command. May we do the same. May we obey your commands. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.